turn with me in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And if you would, and you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Hear now the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing upon this time of digging into this life-giving word. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we beg of you your mercies to us, that by the work of the Spirit our ears should be open to hear your truth, and that as seed sown upon fertile soil in our hearts, we should have the watering of the Spirit upon that word, so that it should spring up and last and bear fruit. Father, we pray that our spiritual eyes should be opened, that we should see clearly that way that you have appointed for us to walk in it. Heavenly Father, to that end, give us clear minds, undistracted, diligent to pursue Christ in his word. Grant these things, that we may be formed after the character of our Savior and made vessels unto his glory. We pray it in his holy name. Amen. By way of reminder, let me situate you in where we are as we are in chapter 2 of Philippians. Recall that the Philippians, having heard of Paul's affliction, have sent Epaphroditus with support for him and a message of encouragement to Paul, and they hope to hear of Paul's condition. They're very concerned. They have a deep affection for the apostle. And so, Paul, in response to that loving gesture on the part of the Philippians, here responds with the message that will be carried back by Epaphroditus to the Philippians. And at this place, as he has responded about his ministry, about his affliction, about where he is, and their concern for him, he responds and says, this thing would fill up my joy. Now, I've told you about my ministry and how joyous I am in my ministry. I've told you about the affliction, how joyous I am in my affliction, because of what God is doing in that affliction. But let me tell you this. If you want to put me over the top in joy, and I know you love me and wish such joy for me, then please, my dear family, hear this, that would so rejoice my heart and fill up that measure of joy in me. Pursue Christian unity. And so Paul directs them in relation to that theme of Christian unity. This, he says, would fill up the measure of his joy. And you'll recall, we went through, as it were, Paul's outline as he presents to them under this theme of Christian unity. First, what is it that provides for that Christian unity? The provision for such Christian unity, it is their mutual experience of salvation. Remember, there at the beginning of chapter 2, or where we jumped into this, the apostle gives that Trinitarian expression of their experience of the gospel. You remember, he says it's out of this comfort in Christ, this love we would understand of the Father, this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that they have a personal experience of salvation, this personal experience of the affection and mercy of God, this love poured out that forgives them. It's out of that, that he says, that this pursuit of unity should arise. That's what fuels this. That's the provision for this unity that they are to pursue. Secondly, we noted the parts of that Christian unity. This is a unity, as the apostle sets it out, a unity that must be formed in our doctrine and in our devotion for each other, in our conviction of the truth of God that unites us, and the love for each other, the compassion for each other that we have because of that unity that we have in this truth. And we talked about how, as the apostle sets those two out, these are knit together. As we are drawn into God's truth, this one who has saved us, as we learn of him together, we are drawn closer together in the unity of the truth and knit together in a love for each other as God's love is poured out on us. So these two work together. These are the parts of our unity in what we believe and in what we do, in our convictions and in our compassion for each other. These are what the apostle highlights as the parts of the Christian unity we should be pursuing. These mutually support one another. The family of God is knit more closely together in devotion to one another as we grow together in our knowledge and love of the truth of God, the one who saves us and makes us one in Christ. And then the apostle, having given the foundation out of which this unity arises, giving us the parts of that unity that he's concerned to bring to their attention, he then gives them how they ought to pursue that Christian unity. What is the pursuit of that Christian unity? How should they pursue it? What does that look like? What fuels that pursuit? The apostle sets out for them mortification and cultivation. Mortifying of certain sins, cultivating of certain graces. What sins are brought to the attention of the Philippians and to us as that which must be put to death? These sins that the apostle highlights are exceptionally important for us to hear because they are the mortal enemies of Christian unity. They are the very thing that will undermine the whole pursuit of Christian unity, precisely because they are diametrically opposed to the grace of the gospel. The very provision for that unity is something that these sins the apostle addresses directly assault. That grace of the gospel is diametrically the opposite of these sins that the apostle says they must put to death. What are those sins? He highlights them to the Philippians. Selfish ambition, the sin of self-centeredness, and empty conceit or vainglory, the sin of pride. These sins are the mortal enemies of Christian unity precisely because they are the polar opposites of the grace of the gospel. And so, as we heard in the reading of the law this morning, the reminder that God does not simply tell us, put that to death, but also requires of us that we cultivate that which is right in its place. So we find that is a regular pattern in the teaching of Scripture. The apostle does that here. He shows them the sins that must be put down, that must be put to death. And in the place of those sins, that grace which is in fact wholesome and in accord with the gospel. And that is the grace of lowly-mindedness, the grace of humility. That grace is the grace that must be cultivated, which in fact is at war with those sins, which in fact is part of how those sins are put to death. Those sins of pride and self-centeredness. The opposite, the grace of humility, must be cultivated. We should see immediately that contrast. That should be obvious and apparent to us. The apostle plays off of those two to make clear that contrast. He calls for the expression of this grace of humility, this grace of lowly-mindedness, in esteeming the virtues of others and concerning ourselves with the interests of others. These are very practical means that, by which we should be pursuing Christian unity in the cultivating of the grace of humility. What does it look like? How do we put feet on it? The apostle tells us. You should be concerned to make much of the virtues of others, not studying to examine and make much of their flaws and shortcomings, but rather think highly of them, more highly than you do of yourself, he says. And don't just tend to your own needs, tend to your own interests, but rather interest yourself in the interests of others. Invest in them. This is how we put feet on the cultivating of the grace of humility, of this lowly-mindedness. But the apostle, having given us those practical examples, now sets out on a glorious endeavor, putting before us the pinnacle, the highest example, the epitome of the example of lowly-mindedness and humility. And that is what we find in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, our example. Paul charges us to have this mind in us that is in Christ Jesus. We are to have his mindset as we pursue Christian unity, putting to death the sins of pride and self-centeredness, cultivating the grace of humility in the gospel. We are to pursue that in these practical ways and have our mindset, our whole frame of mind, be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he displays for us the glorious example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to magnify our view of true humility. Paul sets out the remarkable and dramatic nature of Christ's full expression of true humility in the work of salvation. He takes us from the sweep of Christ's glorious position as truly God before the incarnation and brings us through his humiliation. That's the theological term for it. Christ's incarnation involves all these ways by which he, as it were, bends low, emptying himself of his prerogatives, of the exercise of those things that manifest his privilege as the divine second person of the Trinity, truly God. He lays aside the privilege of expressing that fully to take up a lowliness in the incarnation that sets for us a pure and perfect example of the depth of true humility, the riches of true humility, the wide sweep of that humility. And so the apostle walks us through the humiliation of Christ, his bending low, as it were, his lowly-mindedness. He took on a human nature. He took on the nature of a created being. How such limitations of a nature are not becoming to the divine being. And yet he bends low. He humbles himself to become man. Truly man. And not just a man, but he takes on the role as a human that is the role of a slave, a bondservant. We discussed last time that we had opportunity to look at this, that Paul highlights that position as man that was considered the most worthless, the bottom of society. Christ embraces that role so that the one who is the ruler of the universe is characterized in his mission of salvation by ongoing, constant obedience. The role of a slave. The ruler of all. To know nothing but humble obedience always, at all times. The whole of his human existence in his incarnation, in his mission to save, the role of the humble servant. Not just a man, a created nature, not just that he should be the lowest of men, a slave, as it were, characterized not by rule, but by constant obedience, and not just any obedience, not just any service, but such an obedience that should march him inexorably to death. And not just any death, but the most dehumanizing, the most wretched and torturous death. The death upon a cross. So that in every way, he was lowly minded, humble in every way. For all men would see this wretchedness as dehumanizing and awful and horrendous, torturous and terrifying as a death on the cross. But added to that, in his mission to obey as a servant to save his people from their sin, right down to the most precious faith revealed, this death was a death above all most cursed, because it was the death of hanging. This he took willingly. Such lowly mindedness, such selflessness, such humility. And so we must recognize and remember that the subtext here of what the apostle aims to have them, his hearers, and us understand is that all of this is done selflessly for the salvation of Christ's people, for the good of these lost souls. This humiliation of Christ for the salvation of his people was not for the purpose of adding something to him. The apostle's highlighting what is true humility. If you think it's for you to get anything, you have missed the mark of what true humility is. Let me show you Christ, he says. What did Christ need as the perfect Son of God in unassailable bliss? In the triunity of the Godhead, what did he lack that this was supposed to fulfill? Not a thing. Where was he absent some joy that this was supposed to fulfill? Nothing about this looks joyful. And there was no lack in God that this should have filled up. Paul says, now do you see what humility is? Humility has nothing of itself in mind. Humility is true and pure selflessness. Love that springs out of selflessness in the aim of the good of another. Because that's exactly what is on exhibit for us here as the apostle lays out that sweep from the glory of the divine Son of God to his incarnation and humiliation, all the way to this bitter, cursed death. He did not do this. He did not pursue this lowliness, this humility, because he lacked something he was trying to find. That was not the source of this, and that is not the exhibit that we have here. We have here true and pure humility, true and pure selflessness. Humiliation of Christ for the salvation of his people exhibits this fullness of humility that is that grace that we're to cultivate for the pursuit of Christian unity. How breathtaking is that grace? How beyond us that grace seems? How we should cry out that the one who loved us like that would work in us such a love that we would express his mind. Exhibits it to us here. And so, before we move to where the apostle then takes us, we should recognize what the apostle has done. He has, in setting Christ before us as an exhibit of the perfection of humility and lowly-mindedness, this is not the only place he does that. This isn't the only thing, the only time we see Christ held out as an example. There is perhaps some hesitation when those who know the history of theology in the West start to look at Christ as a moral example. You see, there are those who sought to undo the teaching about Christ's coming as an atoning sacrifice because they found the whole idea of a bloody sacrifice for sin to be very distasteful. How much better it would be if we could recover the Christian religion to make it simply something about moral good. And that way, we make Christ into a high moral example of good things. But that's not what the apostle has done here. And indeed, we mustn't shy away from seeing how Christ is our perfect example, because there are some who have abused it. No, in fact, it shot through the scriptures that Christ exhibits, through the New Testament scriptures especially, that Christ exhibits for us the perfection of the human nature. This was a part of his calling in saving us, is to redeem us from the corruption of our nature, and he exhibits that perfect human nature. And so the apostles readily take him up as the perfect example, not to get us out of mind of his sacrifice, but pulling that sacrifice in to show how he pursued his mission and all the ways that he demonstrated his perfections in redeeming our human nature. Now we understand that as we take up Christ as a perfect example, it is not to be supposed that everything Christ ever did, we may do. Well, no, we rightly distinguish that he was the anointed Messiah. There were things proper to his office that are not proper to us. But he was truly man, and as a true human being, exhibited for us all of the perfections of grace that men ought to have. Mankind should see in him the perfections of the human nature. And these things are our calling. So Christ wrought salvation for us by his work. But he also served in the course of that work of salvation as our example to follow in his perfections. Christ's humble, selfless, self-sacrificial love is presented as our example in multiple places. Here in Philippians, Paul is focusing our attention upon the selflessness and humility of Christ as an example that we should follow in fostering Christian unity and pursuing Christian unity. But he also holds forth Christ to the Ephesians as a perfect example of self-sacrificial love to be followed. Hear what he says in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 31 through the turn of the chapter to verse 2. Hear what he says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus Christ, the perfect example out of which we should be moved to put off all those wretched sins, all those bitter, awful sins that he lists there, so that we may exhibit the holiness of God that we find manifest in Christ and for Christ's sake, who was a sacrifice for our sins. Do you see how Christ is held forth as an example to us there? And that in a very practical way. See all those wretched sins, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, with malice, all those things are to be put off for what? For an exhibit of what Christ has manifest, that we may be loved and forgiven. And so we should be tender-hearted toward each other with a forgiving spirit because of that grace that we have seen exhibited and experienced. This is very practical. This is foundational to how we walk day by day. Too often we think of these charges to put off these sins and to take up the example of Christ and live out these graces, we think of them as only applicable to very large events in our lives. Whether we're conscious of doing that or not, we tend in that direction. We tend to think of some grand event that calls forth a grace. And we miss how particular, down into the little details of our lives, Christ's example is to work its way. For bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, these are sins that work their way into the very smallest crevices and parts of our lives. How much they should be overthrown by the example of Christ's self-sacrifice, that we could be loved and forgiven. As my children were growing, especially through their younger years, we sought to teach this principle through some word pictures that I think are useful even for us as adults to have in mind, to put into our way of thinking, especially as the apostle talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. These are things that we have spring up as sins in response to what we consider to be injustices. Maltreatment. Somebody was not fair to me. And it's not just little kiddos that experience those sins springing up in the face of what we consider to be unjust treatment, unfair treatment. We would put them in mind of a word picture. We would ask them, as they had an exhibit of these sins springing up in the face of mistreatment from a sibling, "Now, little one, are you being a jar of vinegar or a pot of honey?" And what was the meaning of that? The child would, when first hearing that, wonder, "What on earth are you talking about?" And so we would explain. Well, if you fill up a jar of vinegar and you set the jar there, what happens if you bump the jar? Well, it spills out vinegar very easily. And what is that vinegar like? Ooh, acerbic and sour. And how easy it is to spill. Just a little bump like that. And out it splashes. Bitter sourness. Is that what you're being like? A little bump came along. And what did you spill out? Bitterness. Sourness. Are you not, following the example of our Savior, to be more like a pot of honey? You fill that pot of honey up and set it there. What happens when you bump it? Nothing comes out. You bump it harder. What happens? Nothing comes out. Indeed, it takes a great deal to get something out of that through a bump. You got to tip the thing plumb over. And what happens when you've tipped it over? What comes out? Nothing but sweetness. Is this not what our character should be like? Is this not how we would exhibit the character of Christ? Should we be full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice, easily vented at the slightest bump? Or should we not be so full of grace, experienced in our salvation, exhibited in Christ Jesus, having that mind wrought within us by the Holy Spirit? Should we not be those who, so knowing the love of God and the mercy we've received, that when we are bumped, as it were, mistreated, treated unjustly, unfairly, someone meanly surmising evil intentions about us, whispering lies about us, we have Christian duties in relation to our reputation and so on. How do we pursue them? Do we make those duties an excuse for being angry? Do we cultivate a bitter spirit because we were unjustly treated? If we make use of those trials in that way, we're cultivating sin. We're working hard to develop the sin that springs forth in an outward exhibit of these: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. But if we make use of those trials by cultivating that mind which was in Christ Jesus, then we are walking in the path Christ has appointed for us to follow Him in our growth in grace. Indeed, Peter speaks of Christ as an example in precisely those terms. Here, Peter, from 1 Peter 2, at verse 18, he's giving guidance, practical guidance, To those who are most easily treated unfairly, the servants, the slaves. Listen to what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Did you hear the charge of Peter with regard to the example of Christ? He didn't just say, follow Christ's example. He said, this is appointed for you. This is your calling. This is the path that you walk in your salvation. You follow Christ in suffering. Do we treat our suffering in that way? And he sets Christ as the example there. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. Is that what we are like? That's the mind of Christ. When he was threatened, he did not return such an evil thing. Is that what we're like? Or do we give ourselves a threshold? If it's big and outward and that enemy out there, I don't know, who just suddenly came onto the scene and treated me unjustly, well, then, right, I won't return evil. But what about when my spouse had a bad day and shared it with me, suddenly giving me a bad day? Well, now all bets are off, right? My spouse can't get away with that. Now, some stranger, I'd expect no better. But you now, I expect better of you. But Christ doesn't give us a threshold against which it's okay to start holding a grudge. It's okay to start becoming bitter at how I've been treated unjustly. How readily we do that with those who are supposed to be especially the target of the opposite of that. The family of God. How much we should overflow with the forgiving spirit and the love that we've seen exhibited in Christ. This is our calling when we find that we're unjustly treated and suffer wrongly. The apostle says, you're following Christ. That's your calling. Do we look at it that way? And so we should make much of this example of Christ to have this mind in us. We find that the apostles do this, exhibit Christ as our perfect example throughout the New Testament. But Christ is not left in that lowly estate as our example. The apostle says there's something that follows necessarily upon that lowliness. And he turns our attention to it here. What does he say? At verse 9, he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, we should pause a moment. When the apostle says, therefore, you see, he said it at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a different word. This one intensifies the connection. This word, therefore, in the Greek means, precisely because of this, this other thing follows. Precisely because of the lowly-mindedness of Christ, the humility that he has exhibited in our salvation, precisely because of that, exaltation follows. Paul is clearly portraying the biblical principle that is repeatedly described by Scripture as the norm in God's kingdom. Those who are lowly are lifted up, Those who lift themselves up are brought low. This is the constant theme of the kingdom of God. It's the opposite of our normal way of thinking. We normally think, I must maneuver my way up if I am to achieve some positive experience. Christ puts that down. He says, no. If you would know the joys of the kingdom, that exaltation that comes from God, then you must be the servant of all. Completely the opposite of what we'd expect. But it's repeatedly stated that way. Matthew 23 at verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14 at verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place when invited to a feast. Go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke chapter 18 at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, this is where you had the Pharisee and the tax collector, both crying out for sin, but only one going to his house justified, remember that? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see that this is not only a principle in the Gospels, but this is brought up by James as he counsels in the Word inspired. In James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Do you see the call for lowliness before the face of God, before the presence of God? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter takes up this same instruction. Likewise, you younger people, chapter 5 at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we see that what the Apostle Paul is tapping here in Philippians, he says, this is a necessary principle in the kingdom of God, that humility, lowly-mindedness, such self-abasement is necessary before that which always follows it in God's economy, and that is his lifting you up, his exaltation. And so first, we need to see that the apostle, by his therefore, is connecting these two intrinsically. These two in God's economy necessarily go together. So in the Christian life, do we hope for the glories of heaven and the exaltation of the joys of God? Then we must know that what precedes that is a life of selfless submission to God in our confession of sin, in our service to each other, in our love for one another, in the mind of Christ in us. He then turns, though, to say that it is God that has highly exalted him. Notice the contrast. We've seen the connection here. Now notice the contrast. Christ humbled himself. And in all those passages that we just looked at, where that principle was set out, each one of us is called upon to humble ourselves. We are to act upon our soul in obedience to Christ, following his example in the power of the Spirit to humble ourselves. Who lifts us up? In every case, we do not have charge of exalting ourselves. It is God who lifts up. It is God who exalts. So, if you're doing the mental calculus in this description of following the example of Christ, don't think that this is kind of a backdoor to self-interest. Okay, I got to pay the price of some lowliness here to get for myself this outcome of what I'm after, exaltation. Is that what's going on here? Not at all. This is not a backdoor to self-interest, selfishness, and self-centeredness. If we were to view it as such, we'd overthrow Christ's perfect example. Remember, he did not do this because he lacked and wanted to gain something. The exaltation is to the same end as the self-sacrifice. Both have the same thing in view, the glory of God. We jump to the end of that passage at verse 11, where he's describing the exaltation of Christ, and what is its outcome? What is its purpose? What is its end? To the glory of God the Father. Christ, he exalts. To what end? That God may get the glory. Was that not also the purpose of that sacrifice? That God would be made much of in the redemption of an unworthy, ill-deserving people. God gets the glory. That's what's in view as we sacrifice ourselves. As we humble ourselves, true selflessness has in view nothing of itself but the glory of God and the good of another. That's also what's in view in the exaltation. See, that is what God is doing in the exaltation as true humility is wrought within us. And we desire that which is the true lifting up of God. It is that he may be glorified in the relief of his people. Yes, we should taste that where he gives it even now. But it is to the end that he may get glory. It is not that we may be puffed up. There's no back door to self-interest here. This continues in the same aim of glorifying God. Certainly the exaltation of relief and reward that comes at God's appointed time after being brought low is to be enjoyed, but it will be enjoyed in like manner to how the suffering was endured as part of the glorious call of God that gets all glory to him. And so we see there's a change in who is active. We are called upon to exercise ourselves in humility, to humble ourselves, the language is. But in the exaltation, God has highly exalted him. And so as Christ is set as our example, and we look forward to the relief that God gives in lifting us up, we look to him to do that. It is God who lifts us up. We are active in humbling ourselves. We are passive in being lifted up, exalted for the glory of God, as we have seen in all those scriptures that speak to that principle and precept. And so we see here at this turning point, Christ is exhibited not only as that model of humility, but that which necessarily follows such humiliation, and that is exaltation. We'll need to close here. Let me read to you the summary of those glorious truths of his humiliation and his exaltation, as we have it from the Shorter Catechism, summarizing these scripture truths that Paul touches upon here in exhibiting Christ as our example. We ask the question in the Shorter Catechism at 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? How is he humbled and brought low? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, the incarnation, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Question and answer 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. We have set before us Christ, the perfect example, in his humiliation, in all those ways he was brought low. And he, it says in Scripture, carries us up in his train in exaltation. And we'll look more at that, God granting, on the next opportunity we have to study the nature of this great and earth-shaking exaltation of Christ. Let us be mindful of how we may live out this principle of humiliation, of humility, of humble-mindedness, lowly-mindedness in all the parts of our life as Christ has held forth as that example. And then look to him whom God has glorified, that we may be carried up into the glory of God in God's appointed time. Let us close with prayer. Most Holy Father, you are indeed awesome in your salvation, as you have manifested such lowliness and love in Christ. We are an ill-deserving people who can offer you nothing to merit this gracious display. And yet our Savior emptied himself of the exhibit of his privileges that he should set the course for our salvation in all of his perfections. And as you hold forth those perfections to us, Father, give us that hope that as we are called to suffer following our Savior, that we may know the taste of your glory in your lifting us up in your appointed time. Empty us of self-interest in that. May our aim and desire be that which was the mind of Christ. How high and holy is this calling, how far beyond us these graces seem. And so we look not to our own strength, but to that which you provide by the Holy Spirit, and beg your mercies to work in us that mind which is exhibited in Christ Jesus, that you may have all the glory, and unite us in love for one another and conviction in the truth. We look to you for these graces, for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.